You will have noticed in the bulletins this copy of Robert Murray McShane's reading program for reading through the Bible. I would like to urge you all to try and do that this coming year, 2015. This is by far the very best reading program that you will ever find. Now, it's a little intense, okay, but we're intense people. Okay, so this will take you through the Old Testament once, the New Testament twice, and the Psalms twice. It is excellent. I've used it for many, many, many years. It's a wonderful reading program. You'll be surprised how often the Old Testament readings mesh with the New Testament readings that he has. So I urge you, 2015, you want a resolution up front, right here. Okay? Read through your Bible. I know some of you have started it and done it, and others may not have done it, so I urge you to do that. Be consistent in your Bible reading. If you have your Bibles, let us turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. And I want to read from verse 3 through 9. When I was thinking about what I should speak on at this last Sunday of the year, I could not think of a better passage than what we find here in the first chapter of 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 3 through 9. This morning I want to develop the idea of an overwhelming faith, hope, love, and joy. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, it is You who have called us by Your Spirit to faith in Your beloved Son. It is You who have worked a hope within us, love within us, and it is You, the fountainhead, the spring of all of our joy. Amen. And we pray, as we think on these words from Simon Peter, written so long ago, that their profound meaning may have such a practical reality in each of our lives. May Jesus be among us, with us, and be exalted. This we pray and ask in His name and for His sake. Amen.
Amen.
You know, every year that passes, without question, brings with it or has brought with it a variety of events that are difficult at times perhaps for us to endure. Some things have been good, some things have been great, other things, however, have not been so good and have not been so great. And so though there has been perhaps in your life a multitude, a variety of events, all of these events are now in the past. It is true that the consequences of some events may be with you this morning. And there's a reality to that. And those consequences may be painful, hard to express, hard to bear. And on the other hand, there may be those consequences that bring you great joy as you look back over 2014 and wonder at all the things that have gone before. Ahead of you lies 2015, another year by God's grace. It is 2015 AD. After died Jesus. 2,015 years down the road since Jesus died for us, here you are, here I am this morning, still engrossed in the Word of God, still meeting together in fellowship one with another as the people of God, having each of us individually in our own lives, in our own experiences, experienced many things in the past year. I cannot tell you what lies before you for 2050. Only God knows. I know that all of us desire a conforming to the likeness of Jesus, a change within us that is profound, that is significant, that is radical, that causes us to reflect only on God and give Him the glory as we live in the days that are to come in 2015. I think I can assure you virtually with certainty that there will be trouble, that there will be affliction, that there will be suffering, that there will be hardship. I think I can also assure you, on the other hand, that there will be joy, that there will be relief, that there will be comfort, and that there will be great times with God. What we are concerned with, or what Peter, I think, is concerned with, and what I like to think about, is how do I marry the incredible faith and hope and love and joy with all of those things that are not so good, that are painful, that are hard, that are difficult to comprehend. What is God doing with my life? And what will God do with my life in the year that lies before me? You'll notice Peter in verse 6 says that we are grieved by various trials. Trials of different kinds. Trials that are hard to imagine. You may go into a trial this year that you do not have any idea of the severity of it this morning. You have no idea what a day brings forth, right? Even tomorrow is beyond us. Even an hour from now is beyond us. We do not know what lies before us. I think this is why many people make resolutions in the new year. It's a given. It doesn't matter which country you live in, by the way. I've lived in a number of countries, and everybody does the same thing when the new year comes around. They all make resolutions. Why? Because they are intending something better, hoping for something better in the days that lie ahead, hoping that they will change, perhaps, recognizing that they need to change, that they want to be different, that they want to be better. And resolution seems to be a good way to go about it. I read an interesting article this week in the Wall Street Journal which said that 59% of people that make resolutions actually keep them. I found that quite difficult to believe, but it's the Wall Street Journal. What are resolutions? Resolutions simply are an expression, a desire, a hope that we have within us. The sad thing is that resolutions tend to fixate on things that are difficult to do. Otherwise, we would have done them or be doing them. And so resolutions are all about that which is hopeful, that which we anticipate, that which we desire to change or to see change or to have changed. And we all think this way. Another sad thing is that most resolutions, of course, are going to center or be focused on general health. Losing weight, always a big one for people. The reason for failure with many resolutions is, of course, that they are sometimes too demanding. We place too great a demand upon ourselves. Or perhaps the resolutions we make are too vague. We're not clear as to what we mean or what we desire. Or perhaps they're unrealistic. They're just beyond us. They look good, they sound good, they might feel good, but they are actually unrealistic. They're beyond us. Resolutions, however, tend to stick with us if the stakes are high. If you are serious and something is seriously happening in your life, then resolutions tend to stay with you. For instance, nobody among us, I believe, makes any resolution on any day to put on clothes for work. You just do it. It just happens. You know you must do it. You don't even make the choice. You just get up and do it because that is what is expected. You don't have to make a resolution to put on clothes, to go to work. Most resolutions are kept, however, through affirmation or accountability. Accountability is a big thing in Christianity, in the Bible. God expects us to be accountable one to another. Did you know that God has made many affirmations in the Bible? Or let's put it this way, God has made many promises. And the remarkable thing about the fact that God has made promises is that He holds Himself accountable to keep or fulfill His promises. So when God says something in His Word, we've read His Word this morning, wonderful truths in His Word. When God says something in His Word, it is God who will actually fulfill all that He promises. In other words, He holds Himself accountable. And His Word is true, and He can never fail. For instance, the writer to the Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews chapter 6, 17 and 18. He says this, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of His purpose, He guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us." And the question people always ask me is, what are the two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie? They are these. Number one, the character of God.
Amen.
Who God is. Just because of who God is, He keeps His Word. His character ensures that He can never lie because God does not lie. The second is, of course, the Word, the promises of God. When God makes a promise, He keeps His promise. He cannot lie. So if God says something, backing up all that He says is who He is. His character. And those are the two unchangeable things. You can't change the character of God. You can't change the Word of God. They are resolute and they stand firm and they stand fixed for all eternity.
Amen.
God is God and His Word is His Word. When I look back on 2014, God has done incredible things for me. He's given me two grandchildren. Incredible. 2 weeks ago, my youngest was born. Staggering. A gift from God. Yet I cannot say that all of 2014 was plain sailing, smooth sailing, because it wasn't. There were ups and downs, there were difficulties, there were sorrows, there were troubles. But through it all, I can testify to this, that God always does incredible things for His people. Because you know why? He's God. And He never lies. And every day when I read His Word, I believe His Word because of the God who said His Word. Therefore, I can take Him at His Word because I've come to know Him in His character, what He's like. And I always keep those two things in my mind when I read my Bible and go through it. I am dealing with God. God is speaking to me in His Word. And God's Word never changes because God cannot change. Therefore, I can believe what I read and trust Him to see it through. For me. By the way, that will help you so often in the days of trouble and affliction. I think this is what Peter is telling his readers. For instance, they are going through tough times. They are experiencing trials. They are experiencing sufferings. But all of their trials and all of their sufferings are overshadowed by what God has done for them. And I want to show you this morning how to connect the sufferings of life, the trials of life, the afflictions of life, with four spiritual realities that must be present in every Christian's life and actually are present. Number one is faith. Number two is hope. Number three is love. And number four is joy. When I think about those four spiritual truths, every Christian is connected to those four spiritual truths. For instance, we believe. That's faith. We anticipate the promises of God to be fulfilled. That's hope. And it's much more than that also. We love, do we not? Because He first loved us. And we rejoice, as Peter says right here, with an inexpressible joy, filled with glory. Those four truths which are true of every Christian, faith, hope, love, and joy, are all connected with one big thing: your salvation, my salvation. You see, the person who is a Christian has faith, hope, love, and joy. A person who is not a Christian has no idea, no conception of what it means to believe in God, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to actually have a hope that is reserved in heaven for them. Not only that, but to love Him whom we have never seen. And to rejoice then with inexpressible joy that is filled with glory. No Christian, no non-Christian has ever comprehended the glory and the beauty of that. That is why I call this an overwhelming faith, hope, love, and joy. Now when I think about salvation, you know, that's big, right? That's huge for us. I mean, that's what we think about. We are God's children because He has saved us. So when I think about salvation, the first thing that I remind myself is always that salvation comes from God. And salvation never comes from man, even though man is attempting to bring salvation to himself all the time. His sport, his work, his pleasure, his possessions, whatever it is, he wishes to save himself in some form or another. But man can never... No one can save themselves. It is only God who saves. So the very first thing I put in my mind about salvation is that it originates in God. There is no salvation in man, and there is no salvation from man. Jonah put it this way in Jonah 2:9. He said, "Salvation is of the Lord." He was in the belly of the fish. Hannah, the mother of Samuel, put it this way: "I rejoice in your salvation." Or Jacob, Genesis chapter 49 and verse 18: "I wait for your salvation, O Lord." Or David, Psalm 119 and 174: "I long for your salvation." You know the common thread through all of that? Salvation is of the Lord, your salvation, your salvation, your salvation. We often speak about our salvation. I thank God for my salvation, when in reality it's God's salvation that has saved me. But we know what we mean when we say our or my salvation. Notice how Peter says it, verse 5. He says that we are guarded through faith by God's power for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let me ask you this question. How often do you think you should thank God for His salvation? All the time, right? Let me ask another question. Do you thank God for His salvation all the time? If you're honest, you'll say no. Let me ask you, do you think it's possible to forget your salvation? I don't think so. I don't think so. If you ever, by forget, I mean it's gone. It's not a part of you. No, it's always a part of us. Faith, hope, love, and joy, which are all connected to salvation, are always spiritual truths that are true and connected to each one of us because of our salvation. So even though I go through difficult times, faith will express itself. Even though I am suffering, hope will suddenly spring out. And when I am wondering whether God really loves me, somebody might come along and share something with me that expresses the very thing that I've been thinking about with respect to God. And in the times of sorrow and sadness, there will come a joy, as Peter says, that is inexplicable. You can't explain it. It's beyond us.
That's right.
That comes to us. Why does it do that? Because of salvation.
Amen.
So how thankful are we for salvation this morning? You'll notice Peter blesses God for salvation. Look at verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us," he says, "to be born again." So Peter blesses God for salvation. In other words, he praises God for salvation. As we have been singing this morning, we have been lifting up our voices, which is the lifting up of our hearts and our minds in an expression of gratitude and thankfulness for the salvation that we enjoy in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Peter recognizes, first of all, that salvation originates with God and comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. And without God and without Jesus, you have no salvation. And without the Spirit who causes us to be born again, you have no salvation. There's no question salvation does not come from man or is in man, but only from God. Not only when I think about salvation, but when I think about myself and God's salvation, I recognize that salvation is not by my works. That's a big one, right? We are said to be justified by faith, not works. Yet we all recognize, as James makes so clear, that faith without works is what?
Dead.
So a living faith, a real faith, is a faith that produces works. Always. You cannot have a faith apart from works. You cannot have a faith alone without works. Faith always is connected to work. Yet we are justified without the works, but by faith only, which then produces the works. And if there is no production of works, then there must be no faith at all. But I recognize that salvation is not by my works. I can't work for it. Because I'm saved by His rich mercy. I'm saved by His grace. I'm justified by faith. So salvation is not by my works. Salvation is not by my ability. Now we all have different abilities. Some are much more capable than others. But that means nothing. With respect to salvation, I am not saved by my abilities. Nor am I saved by my efforts. And I look at the madness of men and women who are going helter-skelter everywhere seeking to be saved by themselves, for their own glory, their own pleasure. And I realize you can work all you want, expend all the energy you like, and you can never be saved because we are justified by faith only. A God-given faith. Not a faith of my making, not a faith of my choosing, but a faith that comes from God. A real, saving, biblical faith. Notice in verse 3 that Peter talks about that when he says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us. See that word, caused us? He has caused us to be what? Born again. So God has caused us, Peter says, to be born again. What does it mean to be born again? It means to be saved, to be regenerate. The work of the Spirit changing my heart. Heart circumcision, as the Old Testament puts it. Something has happened internally. Something has changed. There's been a transformation. And now, because of transformation, there is conformation to the likeness of Jesus. And I've been saved not for myself, but I've been saved for the glory of God. He has caused us to be born again. Now, if you go down to verse 23, you'll see exactly the same word. In verse 23 of chapter 1, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. Now let me ask you, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God or the word of Christ. You see what Peter says? You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. I received a letter last week from an individual that was trying to portray his ministry. There was absolutely nothing biblical in the letter. There was nothing about Jesus. There was nothing about salvation. There was nothing about being born again. Nothing. It was all about works. It was about angels. Nothing about Jesus. And I thought to myself, you know, this is, as staggering as that is common out there in evangelical churches, the idea. In fact, Chris told me this week that one of the persons that she interacts with, looking after the babies, said to her, I didn't realize that we were not angels when we get to heaven. evangelical Christian. Where does that come from? It doesn't come from the Bible. So let me warn all of us this morning that, you know, I'm not surprised when people come out with strange ideas that are thoroughly unbiblical, have no biblical basis, have no biblical foundation. It's something of their own imagining, their own minds. If you wish to know the mind of God, then you must read the mind of God, which is His Word given to us. Because the result of the Word is justification, salvation, by faith. So you have been born again, not of something that's going to fade away, but of something that is imperishable. Paul says exactly the same thing, you know. Ephesians chapter 2, 5, he says, He has made us alive. Peter says, caused us to be. Paul says, He has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
Amen.
He has made us alive. I didn't make myself alive. You didn't make yourself alive. It is the work of God. That's why the great Puritan John Flavel put it this way. In the day of salvation, Jesus comes into the soul and He does not come empty-handed. He brings all the treasures of His wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Now think about that. When Jesus comes into the soul, He does not come empty-handed, but He comes with all of His wisdom, all of His righteousness, not some, not a part, but everything that Christ is. And yet how famished we are, how like in a desert we are in our Christian experience. How is it possible to have an overwhelming faith, overwhelming hope, overwhelming love, overwhelming joy in the midst of this world with all of its suffering, with all of its afflictions? That's what Peter wants us to understand and grasp, and it's connected with this whole beautiful doctrine that we call salvation. He has caused us to be born again. He has made us alive. The Apostle John, John chapter 1, Gospel of John, verse 12, he said that those who believed in Jesus were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God.
Amen.
That those who are born again are not born because of an inheritance or a history of a heritage. They're not born by natural descent or natural birth. The new birth is from above. Genothen, anothen, is how Jesus put it to Nicodemus. You must be born from above. So when Peter is talking about salvation and says He has caused us to be born again, you'll notice that he then says He has caused us to be born again according to His great mercy. Don't you love that? Great mercy. What does that mean? No limits. Great mercy. No limits to this mercy. And by the way, mercy is undeserved, right? Mercy is unmerited. God is merciful to sinners who only deserve His wrath and judgment.
Right.
And yet people today will assert the love of God, which is true, but dispense with the wrath of God. And you can never do that. If you wish to truly understand the love of God, you must know the wrath of God.
That's right.
Because that's what you've been delivered from. That's what you've been saved from. That's undeserved mercy. I don't deserve the love of God. I don't deserve this great, incredible salvation. But God, who is great in mercy, Peter says, has caused us to be born again. It's all of God, right? That's what it is, this great salvation. Paul puts it like this, same chapter, Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, but God, don't you love that? By the way, next year we start, in January, next Sunday, the book of Ephesians in the morning and the book of Hebrews in the evening.
Amen.
This powerful, heady stuff. Listen to Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Now let me just take you through that. But God, the intervention of God, being rich in mercy, His character. And not only that, notice because of his great love with which he loved us. Chris and I were discussing last night this great concept of the love of God and the hate of God. How can I comprehend that at one time I'm an enemy with God, yet God loved his enemies? Those who were against him, those who hated him, he loved us. We did not love him, we hated him, yet he loved us. Paul says, but God, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, being rich in mercy. So it's by his mercy and by his love that he has caused us to be born again. And not only that, he has made us alive together with Christ. And it's all grace.
Amen.
By grace you have been saved, right? We have a lot to be thankful for when we talk about salvation. So salvation is by the mercy of God. It's by the love of God. It's by the grace of God. It's all of God. But it doesn't end there with me just saying that. Peter says there are two results immediately that come to you and that come to me from the salvation. Look at verse 3. The first result, he says, according to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That's the first result, a living hope. Not only that, but if you look at verse 4, to an inheritance. And then because of what he says, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, I call it a lasting inheritance. A living hope and a lasting inheritance. Those are the two results that come to us because of this great salvation according to the mercy of God. Now you notice hope. Peter talks about a living hope. Hope is a key word for Peter. Hope is a key word for many people. I hope next year will be better than last year. I'm hoping for a raise in my job. Hope, hope, hope. It's a key word with Simon Peter. But Peter doesn't use it the way we use hope for ourselves. For instance, if you look at verse 13, chapter 1, Peter says, therefore, preparing your minds for action. This is the practical, by the way, application of the theology he's just been talking about. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the coming or the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 21. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Not only that, but in chapter 3 and verse 15 he says, in your hearts, set apart, sanctify, or honor God, or Christ, the Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. So we have a hope. And he calls it a living hope, does he not? A hope that is alive, if I can put it like that. Now, hope is not uncertainty. Hope is not wishful thinking in the biblical sense. Hope is a confident expectation of fulfillment. That's what hope is. I mean, if I'm a dad and I say to my son, I hope to buy you a new bicycle today, that would raise his expectations. He would be looking at the end of the day for me to come home with a bicycle that I said, I hope to buy you a bicycle today. Our hope, Peter says, is a living hope. That means it's certain. It means it's undying. It means it's permanent. So my hope is a confident expectation of eternal life. Now let me ask you, do you have a guarantee that that's going to happen to you?
Amen.
Do you have a guarantee? Notice verse 3. Verse 3, at the end of verse 3, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Wasn't it Jesus who said, because I live, you also will live? He said that to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse 19. Because I live, you will live. Will Jesus live? He will, and he does. Therefore, his disciples live and do and will. So I have something to look forward to. I have something that is real. And it's not just a living hope that Peter wants us to think about, something that's certain, something that's mine and that's real. But he says, secondly, I have a lasting inheritance. Oh, brothers and sisters, how much store do people put upon an inheritance? Inheritances are big. People fight over them. People argue over them. People divorce over them. People kill each other for inheritances. The Christian, on the other hand, you and me, so tired of the daily grind, so broken down by my trials almost beyond bearing, weighed down with afflictions that seem to come wave after wave after wave with no let up at times. Peter says, I have something to look forward to that is absolutely certain, guaranteed, and that is beyond anything here. And the wonderful thing about our inheritance, Peter says, is that it is reserved.
Amen.
When you go to the restaurant, you might have to make a reservation, right? What does that guarantee you? My place at the table. That's what the reservation guarantees you. My place at the table. God's reservation guarantees me my inheritance.
Amen.
And not only that, but my hope is secure by resurrection. My inheritance is secure by reservation. Now, what can be more certain than Jesus rising from the dead? Therefore, my hope is living because He lives. What can be more certain for me to enjoy in a future day than a lasting inheritance that is reserved by God for me? Sometimes you might make a reservation for a hotel. When you get there, it's been broken. Well, sorry, we had so many people. Or an airline. You get on the airline and where's my seat? Oh no, somebody else is sitting in my seat. Well, we're full. You see, man's reservations fail, but God's reservation never fails.
Amen.
That's why it's a lasting inheritance. Now listen, here's another guarantee, Ephesians 1:14. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You have the Holy Spirit within you because you're a Christian. What does that mean? It's a guarantee of your inheritance, of that which is to come. And when all other inheritances perish and fail and run out, not ours.
Amen.
Not ours. It lasts forever. Will you notice that Peter defines that inheritance three ways? Look at verse 4. In verse 4 he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable. What does that mean? It means it cannot decay. It lasts. He says, imperishable, undefiled. What does undefiled mean? It means it's pure and it's perfect. There's no blemish. He says, thirdly, that it's unfading. What is that? It's always the same. It retains its glory and its excellence. What an inheritance that is, right? A lasting, eternal inheritance. And Paul put it like this to the Romans in chapter 8, 16 and 17. He said, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. Notice, the obtaining of it is connected to the suffering before you get it. That's exactly what Peter's saying. You've been grieved by various trials. You're suffering many things. But there is a living hope, and there is a lasting inheritance. Matthew Henry said that heaven is our inheritance. But I think it's much more than heaven. Is it not Jesus Himself?
Amen.
And all that Jesus is? And more, not only all that Jesus is, but all that is His is mine. Because I'm a joint heir with Jesus. Everything Jesus inherits, we inherit. That's beyond comprehension, brother and sister. It is God Himself, surely. God who loves us.
Amen.
God who is holy. God who is full of joy and peace and so on. But you know, God doesn't expect you to sit back and wait to receive this inheritance. That's what people do today, right? I know it's coming. I'll just bide my time. When dad or mom dies, I'll get it. Okay? That's not how God expects you to live in light of this incredible inheritance that He has for us. No, He expects you to live for Him now. And He expects you to serve Him now. And He expects you to please Him now. And He expects you to glorify Him in your body now. Not to wait till then, but now. So the question is, how do I do that? The answer is simple, through faith. Through faith. Faith fuels perseverance. If my car runs out of gas, I got to go and get gas so that my car is fueled so that it can continue. It is faith that ensures that we continue in the faith. That's why we talk about the perseverance of the saints, which is really the preservation of the saints. They are kept by God, guarded for that inheritance that is to be revealed. So our faith fuels perseverance. So look what Peter says about faith in verse 5. Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Now listen, salvation is an incredible thing right now. But a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time, you can't imagine. You see, salvation is not over just because you got saved on whatever time or whatever date you got saved. No, salvation continues. And salvation, the full expression of it, without sin, will be enjoyed by us when we get to our inheritance, to glory itself. So faith looks forward to when Jesus comes, the revelation of Jesus Christ, because that means all the promises that God has made to us will happen.
Amen.
Will be fulfilled. That's the first thing. Faith fuels my perseverance, my continuance. Secondly, grace sustains faith. Grace sustains faith. Now, you know, when you have trouble, and when you have hardship, and when you have affliction, those are things that test your faith. Not only test your faith, but they are things that can strengthen your faith. Will you trust God or not? So it's not only a testing, but it can be also a strengthening of our faith. But it is grace that keeps us in our faith. The grace of God, God's power, guarding us, keeping us. And notice the various trials of verse 6, which Peter says are necessary. You must suffer them. You must go through them. But notice he puts, for a little while. What is a little while compared to an eternal inheritance? Nothing. So we can be prepared to endure all that this world throws at us, all the hardships, all the sufferings, because of what we're going to enjoy forever. So I endure for a little while to enjoy eternally all that God has for me. Notice that Peter says your faith, our faith, is far more precious than gold. Now, you know, we never really think of gold as perishing. Gold can be refined in the fire, which means it's proved in the fire. When you put it in the heat, it gets rid of the impurities, the defilement. It's a refining process. But ultimately, gold perishes. I've tested that with Wojciech, right in his shop, melting down the gold. What a waste, right? All the impurities go, but if you just keep going, eventually there's going to be nothing left, ultimately. Gold perishes. But our faith, he says, is not like that. It's not like this incredible substance called gold that can be refined with fire. Our faith is beyond that, he says. Now people, by the way, put their hopes and their faith in bank accounts and possessions and in paintings and in other people. But they all perish.
That's right.
They all perish.
That's right.
I have some paintings in my home that belong to my father. Try to look after them. But I know someday there'll be no more. It must perish. It must be done away with. It will fade. It will fail. But not my inheritance with God. It will never be like that, and it will never perish, and it will never fail. So don't put your hopes in people or stuff or possessions. You remember how Jesus put it to Simon Peter? Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Now think about that. I am praying that your faith will not fail. You see, grace keeps us in our faith. And because we've been saying this morning that this is the gift of God, it's real faith, it's saving faith, it's genuine faith. Notice that genuine faith in verse 7 results in three things when it is tested. So that the tested genuineness of your faith, genuine faith, More precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested or tried by fire, may be found, here's for us, here's the testing of our faith, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation or the coming of Jesus. Notice those three things, praise, glory, and honor. What does that mean? All that God has promised you will be yours. And we will declare one day what God, that God has done it. That's praise.
Amen.
You did it, Lord. In that future day, we will acknowledge His worth. That's glory. Not only that, but we will desire that He be exalted and that He be magnified. That's honor. I want you to have the highest place, Lord. Not only now, but in eternity and for all eternity. That's what we will do when our Jesus brings us home, beloved, at the revelation or at the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what verse 9 says, right? We obtain the outcome of our faith. Notice you don't get faith. You get the outcome of your faith, which is what? The salvation of your souls. So I've got salvation now. But look, the outcome of faith, which means a living hope and a lasting inheritance, results finally in the salvation of your soul. That's the outcome of faith. That's what's to come. But my question is, okay, Peter, you're talking about all these things to come, but what about today? What about this morning? What about right now? Well, that's where verse 8 comes in. That's where faith explodes into love and joy. Now look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, though you have not seen Him, you what? You love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. But why faith? Notice he says, you believe in Him. That's faith. Well, faith is being convinced, is it not, of what I cannot see. That's real faith, right? I'm convinced of what I cannot see. And not only that, but I'm certain of what I hope for. That's Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. I'm convinced and I'm certain. Now listen, brothers and sisters, every saint, every believer in the Old Testament was commended for having just such a faith.
That's right.
Every single one of them. Mm. Hebrews 11, by faith Abel offered a better or a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. What does that mean? He worshipped God right. You see, faith is proven in his worship. Abel's worship proved that he really truly believed. Cain didn't believe. Well, what about Enoch? Enoch by faith, he walked with God. He was commended by God. Well, what does that have to do? His faith was proven by his walking with God. Not only worship, but walking with God. So by faith, Abel, by faith, Enoch, by faith, Noah. Well, what did he do? Well, he built an ark. Saved his family. He worked. His faith is proven by his working. God told him, build an ark. He built it. He worked. So by faith Abel, by faith Enoch, by faith Noah, by faith Abraham obeyed God when God called him and went out to a place that he had no idea where it was. He just went. He was willing. His faith was proven by his obedience, his willing to go and serve God. You see, faith is convinced and faith is certain. Things I cannot see. Notice what verse 8 says. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. I have had people say to me that they have seen Jesus. Here are people in the first century. Peter says, you haven't seen Him. Supposedly little children go to heaven and see Jesus and come back to earth alive. We make films about it. We write books about it. What utter nonsense. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. That's faith. That's how we live. By faith. So we love, we believe, we rejoice in this verse, right? And love and joy flow from believing. Now, loving someone is usually tangible. I can see Chris, touch Chris, speak with Chris. We are both alive. We are real. There's a tangibleness to our relationship. But Jesus is different because I don't see Jesus. Yet Peter says, though I don't see him, I love him. And on what basis will I love him? Because I believe in him. Why do I believe in him? Because he saved me by his grace. Matthew Henry says that true faith is never alone. It produces a strong love for Jesus Christ. So we love Jesus, but we haven't seen him. So the real test of your faith this morning is, do you love Jesus Christ, though you haven't seen him? Now listen, brothers and sisters, if our love for Jesus can be expressed now and you've never seen him, what will it be like when you see him?
Amen.
Incredible, right? So how do we love Jesus though we haven't seen him? Well, let me give you two reasons. Number one, the Bible tells us what Jesus has done for us. So I believe God's word to me. Number two, the Holy Spirit has given me faith to believe. So I know God's work in me. So listen, you have God's word to you, and you have God's work in you. That's how I know. God says, and God has done. And it's true, and it's real. And I believe. That's why Peter puts it that way in verse 8, you believe in him. Now, you know, all of that together does something incredible. It gives us joy, he says, that is inexplicable. You can't explain it, yet it's real. And this joy is so powerful, Peter says, that it's this joy that overshadows all your sorrows and all your afflictions. You see, the believer will not necessarily go down forever at all under the sufferings and trials. He will persevere. He will be borne along. Though it's difficult and hard and painful, he will be carried along and preserved by God and kept by God. And he will exercise his faith, though there are thorns and dragons and devils and all kinds of things. He will continue with God helping him to bring him to his hope and to his inheritance. And so this joy overshadows us. Listen, 2014 may have been a very sorrowful time for you, but yet here you are this morning, preserved by God, kept by God,
amen,
loving Jesus. Well, who did that? You do that? You can't do that when you're going through those kinds of things. God is doing that for you. That's what helps us in our sorrows and our joys and our trials, I should say. And notice Peter says that's why it's full of glory. I mean, it's not just joy. I mean, how do you explain joy? You laugh. You shout. You don't have to do those things to be filled with joy. Peter says it's full of glory. It's a glorious joy. Didn't Paul talk about that? As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. What did he mean? It means that I'm sorrowing, I'm struggling, I'm in trials, I'm battling, but I'm rejoicing.
Amen.
Why did he say that? I can do all things through him. All things. So you see, beloved, there's a taste of heaven in every joy you experience, and you should thank God for every joy that you have, because it's just a little taste of what is to come. Behind every trial that you have, there stands God, a smiling providence, preserving, keeping, bringing us. I don't understand every trial that comes my way. I don't understand every sorrow. I don't understand all my losses and all the pain. I don't understand it. I don't have to understand it. With our Lord Jesus Christ, it is bearable and it is even lighter. But without Jesus, you would perish. So, here's a good resolution for 2015. I will believe. I will hope. I will love. I will rejoice. Let those four things govern any resolution you might make, any other resolution. So, Lord, Help me to improve my prayer life in 2015. May it be better than 2014. Lord, help me to read my Bible, your word, through from Genesis to Revelation this year. Not only that, but I will endeavor, for instance, to be holy every day because you are holy and you want me to be holy. Help me to be a godly husband, a godly wife, a godly father, a godly mother, a godly grandfather, a godly grandmother, a godly son, a godly daughter. Help me. Help me to love my brothers and my sisters in Jesus, and help me to love my neighbors, and help me to even love my enemies. Teach me your ways, O Lord. Right? Teach me. Conform me to Jesus. If you were to just take those, you would be able to say, as Peter introduces verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You would bless God.
Amen.
May God help us in 2015. Let's pray together. Oh, gracious Father, what will it be for us to obtain the outcome of our faith, namely the salvation of our souls in that glorious coming day when Jesus comes. We look forward to that living hope that we have. We look forward to that lasting inheritance that you've reserved for us, that you keep us, that you watch over us, that even though we go through sufferings for a little while and they are necessary for us, yet they are nothing in comparison to that glory that shall be revealed. So help us to press on, strengthen our faith, give us hope, increase our love, and fill us with joy, that we might be overwhelmed in all of our sufferings and all of our trials by these glorious truths that are ours in Jesus. Thank you for the fact that it is Jesus who has done this for us by dying on the cross and saving us with such a great salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. And we will wait for your salvation, and we will rejoice in your salvation, and we long for your salvation to be revealed in that great day. Oh, Father, thank you for your Son, who is our salvation, our Lord Jesus Christ. Be our help. God is our refuge. God is our strength. We shall not be moved. Though the earth give way, and the mountains fall, and the waves batter against us, we shall stand firm in Christ. Help us to that end, we pray, and be glorified in and through us this Lord's Day, we pray. For we ask all of these things in Jesus' most exalted and most precious name. Amen. Amen. All right, if you'll take your hymnals and let's sing together. May